I wonder if you can imagine a scene with me. And I'm grateful to John Piper for the concept behind this. There is a young doctor with a wife and two young children. And he volunteers to take a 6-month mission to a part of West Africa known for being ridden with the Ebola virus. Well, the months pass slowly. His two toddlers really miss their dad, whilst his wife does a valiant job of holding things together. Then the day of his return approaches, and the whole family is full of excitement. The kids are racing around the house shouting, "Daddy's coming home! Daddy's coming home!" And at 4 p.m. a taxi pulls into the driveway. The kids charge out the front door, followed by Mum. Car door opens, out steps Dad, thinner and bearded, but with a big smile across his face. He's smothered with 6 clinging arms and legs. "Hooray for Daddy! Daddy's home!" And his wife says, "We missed you. Welcome home." And he says, "It's good to be back." Now imagine looking into this young doctor's eyes, because there is a message there. And if you can see it, and if you can feel it, you will know something of what Jesus felt as he rode into Jerusalem to shouts of welcome and acclamation. For what you see in the doctor's eyes is something he knows that his family doesn't know. He caught the Ebola virus he went to treat, and he has 1 week left to live. Well, as we keep Luke 19 open in front of us, can we see those are the eyes of Jesus as he rode into Jerusalem a week before his death? In one eye we see the sparkle. "Yes, I am the king who comes in the name of the Lord. This is my city. These are my subjects." But in the other eye, we see a tear. "I am God and King. But no, there will be no reign in Jerusalem. No peace. No justice. No coronation day. At least, not now. I have 1 week to live. And even that week will not be the week of a king, much less God." So what kind of God is this king? And how does he feel about Jerusalem, the city over which he reigns? These are the questions we'll be looking at this morning in this, it has to be said, complex event which is covered in all 4 Gospels. Before we look at the 2 different responses to Jesus in this passage, let's look at the first of 2 snapshots of God as King in this text, which I've entitled "God on a Donkey." God on a Donkey. Let's read again from verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. Well, it's Passover time. Jerusalem is packed. And as Jesus approaches the city, he begins to direct events. In effect, directing events that lead to his own death. So he sends two of his disciples on an errand to go and fetch a donkey, or Luke's word here, a colt, a young horse. And Jesus does that either through superb pre-planned organisation or by divine foreknowledge. As a church, we'd love to be blessed with both, wouldn't we? So off these two disciples go. You know, I'd always thought, what were these two thinking as they waltzed into Bethphage, ready to steal a donkey, armed only with the password? But actually, Roman law stated that a dignitary, and even at a push, a rabbi, could procure use of others' property for personal reasons. So saying, the Lord needs it, was not that unusual. But what was unusual, can we imagine, is here comes Jesus, God over the city, King over Jerusalem, riding down the Mount of Olives on, can we imagine, on a donkey. A donkey. Sitting so low, his feet almost scraping the ground. Imagine a Roman centurion on horseback checking to see what all the fuss was about. He rides up to the crowds and instead of seeing a chariot of gold and stallions and wheel spikes flashing in the sunlight and the procession of officers in polished armour, instead he sees a ragtag crowd of fishermen, a tax collector, even a zealot in their midst. Jesus riding not on a war horse, but on a donkey, sitting on a borrowed coat for a saddle. I mean, it doesn't exactly make you think, this is the king, does it? It would make you ask, who is this? Who rides a donkey? Well, we think of donkeys and our minds might go to a certain grey, stuffed mule, perpetually pessimistic, clumsy and senseless with a pin on tail. That is, of course, Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. In one of A.A. Milne's books, Pooh and Piglet build Eeyore a house of sticks after accidentally mistaking Eeyore's actual house for a pile of sticks. Clumsy, senseless, can't spell. Let's put it like this. Donkeys do not conjure up images of royalty and grandeur and magnificence, do they? However, in line with the prophecy Jesus is fulfilling from Zechariah 9:9, that is the whole point of a donkey. You see, Jesus is a different kind of king. A humble king. That Zechariah passage says, a king who comes with gentleness. God on a donkey. Perhaps for some of us here, this idea of God on a donkey changes our idea about the kind of king Jesus is. For others, we're reminded once again of the humility of God. The humility of God. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Maybe God is reminding us this morning of ways in our lives, at home, at school, in the office, where God is calling us to follow in his footsteps of humility. I wonder, how does God on a donkey impact you? Well, that's God on a donkey. The second snapshot we see of Jesus in the passage is this. God in tears. God in tears, verses 41 to 44. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, only you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he is weeping over it. He is weeping. Why was Jesus weeping? As he sees the mixture of faces and the massive humanity crowding in Jerusalem, he knows, doesn't he, verse 42, that they don't know. Jerusalem doesn't know what would bring them peace. The phrase here is a military one. They do not know the terms of peace. Why? Verse 44. Because they did not recognize the time of God's coming to them. So the picture is Jesus the King approaching Jerusalem for the last time, a sovereign coming to a rebellious city, a hotbed of resistance against his rightful authority. The king is willing to make peace, but only on his own terms. And those terms are accepting him as king and accepting that in him the kingdom has come. Yet despite the fact that we've spent the last few months on Sunday mornings looking at how, in Luke's gospel, Jesus has already shown Israel through word and deed these terms of peace, the coming kingdom of God, they still do not know. They don't get it. And even if the crowds we read of in the other Gospels praise him this week, Jesus knows that at least some from this crowd next week will crucify him. The fickleness of mankind. The fickleness of mankind. One time when Napoleon and his army were moving through Switzerland, he was greeted everywhere with thunderous applause. Long live the king! Vive la France! Hail Napoleon! But Napoleon didn't seem too excited about what was going on. So a supporter asked him, "Isn't it great to hear the roar of the crowd, the support of the people?" But Napoleon replied, "The same people that are cheering for me today would cheer just as loudly at my execution." Napoleon knew the fickleness of mankind, and so does Jesus. And so Jesus weeps. God is in tears. He weeps. He weeps knowing their rejection of him, and he weeps knowing the coming judgment on Jerusalem. These terrible images we get in verses 43 and 44, which were at least initially fulfilled 40 years later in 70 AD, when Jerusalem was razed to the ground by General Titus and the Roman army. He weeps. He weeps. Now, what does all this mean for us? Well, with Jesus, we get a glimpse, don't we, into the very heart of God. Judgment is coming, and yet God is not willing that any perish. He does not delight in the death of the wicked. It pains him. See his compassion. He is weeping at sin and weeping at destruction, Israel's rejection of their king. But Luke does not record this just to inform us about Jerusalem's doom. No, much more likely, more importantly, he records it to encourage us that Jesus Christ is always eager and willing to make peace with anyone who will accept his terms of peace. And even today, maybe you feel on the edge of church, the edge of the Christian faith. Maybe you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian. Jesus is still saying today, oh, that you would know the terms of peace. Well, the terms of peace are simple. Lay down your arms, that is the weapons of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency. Admit your defeat. Accept your full and free pardon, that is a total amnesty. And swear your allegiance to the new king in your life. God in tears, longing that you would know his terms of peace. Well, that's the two snapshots we see of Jesus in this passage. What about the responses to him? And by extension, our response to him. The first response we see is this. The disciples acclaim. Verses 36 to 38. The disciples acclaim. Whilst the other gospel writers focus on the crowds and their shouts of Hosanna, save us now, Luke's emphasis is very much on the disciples. Verse 36 actually says, as he, Jesus, went along, they, the disciples, spread their cloaks on the road. No palm branches in Luke, just cloaks, reminiscent of events in 2 Kings 9, where King Jehu is declared king, cloaks lining his path. And it's the wider crowd of disciples, verse 37, probably all those who had already been following him, rather than the renter crowd of the other gospels, who joyfully praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen over the last 3 years. So it does seem that the praise here on the Mount of Olives, opposite Jerusalem, also prophesied in Zechariah chapter 14, is disciple-led. And later, in the city centre, the fickle crowds would get in on the act. But what were the disciples shouting? Peace and glory in heaven? Echoes of Jesus' birth, of course. And they were shouting, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is from Psalm 118, often sung at Passover, which, although it doesn't actually use the word king, pictures Israel's king being greeted at the temple by the priests. And here it is, he is greeted with the recognition and authority that he comes from God, and that he comes to lead the people to God. So the disciples are saying, Jesus, you are the true king from God. You are our worship leader, and you are leading us to God, the Messiah. Well, for us, the questions remain. Do we recognize who Jesus is from the Old Testament? Do we throw our coats down in worship before him? Do we speak and sing and shout even at the joy of his coming? This week, how can I follow in the footsteps of the disciples' acclaim of Jesus? This week, how can I give my best to the coming King? How can I give my best to him? Let me tell you a story about another king. There's a folk tale in a certain village in the south of Spain that in 1,000 years, a king had never come to that village. But one day it was announced, the king is coming. So excitement grew. We must throw a big celebration, The villagers all agreed, but it was a poor village, and there weren't many resources. So someone came up with the idea that since many villagers made their own wine, everyone in the village would bring a large cup of their best wine to the town square. And they said, we'll pour it all into a large vat and we'll offer it to the king for his pleasure. When the king draws wine to drink, it will be the very best he's ever tasted. Well, the day before the king's arrival, hundreds of people lined up to make their offering. They climbed a small stairway, they poured their gift through an opening at the top of the huge vat, and finally, the vat was full. The king arrived, he was escorted to the square, he was given a silver cup and was told to draw some wine, the best the villagers had. So he placed the cup under the tap, he turned the handle, out it came, and he drank. But then he spat it out. It was nothing but water. You see, every villager had reasoned, I'll withhold my best wine and I'll substitute water. What with so many cups of wine in the vat, the village, the king will never know the difference, will he? The problem was, everyone thought the same thing. And friends, sometimes it can be a little like that when we come to church, can't it? We hide in the crowd. We're aware that collectively we're trying to do this thing with our lives called worshipping God. But just because we're part of a wider church, sometimes, if we're honest, we don't give our best, do we? We don't always give our best service. We don't always give the best part of our wealth. We don't always give our best time. We don't always even want to sing. And the lesson here is, if we recognise who it is that has come to us, the true king from God, our worship leader, Israel's Messiah, but our Messiah too, if we recognise the Lord Jesus, we will join with the disciples' acclaim. We will rise up and we too will say, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And we'll give him our best. That's how we respond. That's how we respond. With the disciples' praise and acclaim. But in contrast, let's come into land with how not to respond to the coming King. The disciples' acclaim, yes, but finally, the Pharisees' disdain. This is our second response. The Pharisees' disdain, verses 39 to 40. Well, as I hope has already been demonstrated this morning through our drama, those who oppose Jesus, the Pharisees, strange hat or otherwise, will simply not let the king be the king and receive the praise he deserves. Verse 39. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus, they have some sort of Messiah complex. They think it's you. They can't use the Old Testament like that. What's Jesus' reply? Verse 40. This unique, powerful, almost Monty Python-esque phrase. I tell you, if the disciples keep quiet, the rocks will cry out. If the disciples keep quiet, the rocks will cry out. Well, what a rebuke that is to us. This morning, as we gather in our lives throughout the week, the message is this: if we don't praise Jesus, an injustice before God has taken place. Creation will rebuke us. The rocks will get the joy. There's a Christian author called Annie Dillard who wrote a series of essays about God and the natural world entitled Teaching a Stone to Talk. And she describes the futile attempt of a neighbour of hers who is trying to do just that, getting his smooth, palm-sized oval beach pebble to enunciate. That's right. Well, friends, before you try it in the garden this afternoon, that is not what Jesus is calling for here. He is saying, such is the design of the whole creation. If people don't do what they were designed for, to cry out praise to God, then the rest of creation, rocks along with trees and soil and grass and dirt, will do it instead. In a way, a week later on that first Easter morning, a certain large rock that covered a certain tomb did cry out by rolling away. God will be praised. God will be praised. Here's the challenge. It is a choice. It is a choice on our part. But today, let's speak and sing and shout and live the way we were designed to live. God on a donkey. God in tears. The disciples acclaim. The Pharisees disdain. How is the coming King challenging you this morning to recognize him and to praise him? In which areas of your life do you need to give him recognition and praise? What is King Jesus saying to you this Easter time? Let's spend a moment in quiet.